So if you turn to that, let me see here what page it looks like on mine, 107, and then turn to 2 Kings chapter 18. One of the things I want to do as we go through the workbook, I want you to also see where it's at in Scripture. So if you need to mark some things, and you won't think that I'm just pulling this out of thin air, but you'll see it's coming from the biblical text. And to give you a quick little summary of where we have been and what's happened. Okay, remember we started with the United Kingdom of Israel. There was a division in the kingdom, and we've got a northern part of Israel that goes by the name of Israel. We've got a southern part of what was the nation of Israel that goes by the name of Judah. Because of wickedness, because of idolatry, God had warned the people through the prophets that I'm going to judge you, I'm going to discipline you, and I'm going to send you into exile if you don't get things right with me, renew your commitment to me, revive your commitment to me. And they chose not to. So what we did last week is we looked at what's called, I should have put this up here first, but we looked at what's called the exile of God's people. And to exile means to take a people from one land and put them into another land in bondage, basically. So Israel, the northern part of Israel, in the year 722 BC, so 700 years before your New Testament begins, there was an empire known as the Assyrian Empire. That empire came over, took the capital city of Samaria, and deported all the people throughout their empire, their Assyrian Empire. That's what happened to Israel. And I think it was, with the math, 136 years later, I think that was correct, the same thing happened to the southern kingdom of Judah. But this time, the world power was not Assyria. There was a new world power named Babylon that had overtaken Assyria. And so it was Babylon that came over and destroyed Judah, destroyed the temple, the king's palace and all the homes, destroyed the wall around Jerusalem. And they did this in several deportations, but the final destruction and deportation of the people into exile was about the year 587 or 586 BC. That's where we are. So there's no longer God's people left in Israel or in Judah. What we're going to do after this exile, which we said last week lasted 70 years. After 70 years, not for Israel, they're pretty much, like I know Jerry mentioned last week, Israel's pretty much done at this point. But after 70 years, generally speaking, after the first deportation, the people of Judah are allowed to return. So we've got the exile, and then what we're going to go to next in the Old Testament after the exile is the return of the people to the land. They've got to rebuild the temple, rebuild the wall, rebuild the people. And that's where Ezra and Nehemiah come into the picture. But before we get there, we got a bunch of other books between. We got all the prophets. We still got Job, Psalms, Proverbs. We're going to talk about all those books. But I want you to see the timeline of what is happening, where we are now with the exile, and a bunch of stuff's going to fit in now in the Old Testament. And then we'll come back to the return of the people after this exile. What your book does before we jump into the next book of the Old Testament, they point out that while Israel had a long list of kings, and how many of the kings of the northern kingdom were good kings?
Three.
Zero.
Oh.
Right? Go back to sleep.
I'm in.
You shouldn't have woke up. You know what I'm saying? It's hard to imagine a church without Demas. I just love picking on him now. But so in the northern part of Israel, there are zero kings that are good. Every king is evil. In the southern kingdom of Judah, there were eight. I'm trying to hold me marker and put me fingers up at the same time. So out of all the kings that Judah had, only eight were good kings. And out of those eight, God did use, I think it was about three of those, to bring revival to the land. So what we're going to look at tonight, I think it was Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, Josiah that God used to bring revival to the land. There were two of those in particular near the end of their existence prior to this destruction that God really used in a special way. That's what this chapter is about. So one of those kings is named King Hezekiah, which you see on page 107. The other king is King Josiah, which is on page 108. These kings were so prominent in the southern kingdom of Judah that your book actually devotes a page to each of these kings. You can see what happened during their reign. And I think it's pretty good that we do that. The top of page 107, in this part of the book, we've been studying about a time period when most of the people did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's all of the northern kings of Israel and most of the southern. However, there were a few good guys. There were eight in the southern kingdom of Judah. So we're going to look at two of those, Hezekiah and Josiah. With Hezekiah, I think it'd be good to look in 2 Kings chapter 18 so you can see what the Bible says about this king, and then we can go through the blanks as we look at the text. In chapter 18, let me show you the pattern as you get to the different kings. In verse 1, it starts off by saying that it came about in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Eli, king of Israel. Okay, stop. What's he talking about? The king of Israel, a northern king, okay, and what was his name? His name was Hoshea. Okay, if I'm not mistaken, Hoshea was the final king of the northern kingdom before they got taken into captivity. And that's on your chart of all the different kings. So during that time, when the northern king was Hoshea, we've got Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, and he becomes king. Now here's a pattern. Every time in the book of Kings, when it introduces a new king, it will usually tell you how old they were when they began their reign, how many years they reigned, and who their mother was for the southern kings. You don't see that quite as much with the northern kings, but every single king of Judah, it will list their age, how long they reigned, and who their mother was. Isn't that interesting? That would kind of make a good Mother's Day message in some way. I'm not exactly sure how. So here it goes, verse 2. Hezekiah becomes king. He was 25 years old when he became king. Okay, that's his age. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. That's the second piece. And his mother's name looks like, I don't know if it's Abi or Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. Okay, every king, for the most part, even Israel, but especially Judah, it will tell you how old they were, how long they reigned, and who the mama was. Now, that's especially true for Judah. Now, the other thing it will tell you for Judah is whether or not the king did right or did evil. So look in verse 3. It's Hezekiah, 25 years old. He reigns 29 years. His mama's name is Abby. And here's what it says. And he did right in the sight of the Lord. Okay, he was one of the eight that actually tried to do right as a king of Judah. And then they give evidence of that in verse 4. He removes the high places with the idolatry, the sacred pillars, all the idolatry. But look at something he does during his reign. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. Now remember back, is it back in the book of Numbers? And is it chapter 21-ish, I think, I see in my margin, where there are these serpents that bite people. And the serpents like kill the people when they bite the people. And so Moses says, hey, make a brazen, some kind of an image of the snake, put it up on a pole. And if you look to that pole, you'll live. Okay, they kept that. I would have kept that. Would you have kept that? I mean, if this is something that God used to save a bunch of people from these, speaking of snakes tonight.
Yeah, I know.
Okay, there you go. That's, so that was those we talked about after all. So speaking of snakes, and so if I'm just going to tell you, if there was a plague on the land and God said, here's the plan, okay, make this pole, brazen image of that snake, and if you'll look to that snake, you'll be saved, right? Like you won't die. upon the bite. And then the New Testament says Jesus references that and says that points to him being lifted up as well in the New Testament on the cross. You look to him, you'll be saved. They won't die. Same kind of idea. All right. If I were alive in that day, I would have wanted to keep that pole too. Okay? But here's a problem. Okay. How far away from God had they sunk? They had sunk so far, they took the pole and started to worship that pole as an idol. So in Hezekiah's day, as a good king, it says, he broke in pieces that bronze serpent. Now, to break in pieces that bronze serpent means he had to break into the museum to get to it. This is an artifact. This is history here. And yet Hezekiah says, I so feared God and cannot stand the idolatry. You're worshiping this serpent, this pole. He breaks it in pieces and destroys it. That's Hezekiah. And let's see. Because until that day, here's what they were doing. Until that day, they were burning incense to that serpent up on the pole. They were worshiping that serpent. And they had even given it a name there, which I think is kind of funny. In Hebrew, that word, it looks like Nehushtan, literally means a piece of bronze. Okay, they had kind of named it and worshipped it. That's how bad things were. But here's what Hezekiah did. In that context, he trusted in Yahweh, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. He clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. So here's your summary for Hezekiah in your workbook. What was it about Hezekiah that made him a good man, made him a good king? He pleased God. Verse 5 says he trusted in God, which I have discovered is a pretty big deal. Hebrews says if you don't believe God is, and you don't trust him and have faith in him, it is impossible to please him. So Hezekiah pleases God, first of all. He simply trusted in the Lord God of Israel. And it's hard to understand and appreciate how big of a deal that was. Do you know how hard it is to be the only person to stand for what's right? Maybe where you work or places you go, friends you've got, you're the only person who ever tries to hold to a biblical worldview. That is very hard. Hezekiah is in that culture, and it says that he trusted in the Lord God of Israel. The second thing we read in verse 6, he held fast to the Lord. Some older translations say there he clave, kind of he clung to the Lord. So he kind of glued himself to God like you would a couple pieces of paper. He didn't just start strong, he finished strong. So he did not depart from following him. That's also in verse 6. Then we also read in verse 6, he kept the commandments that God had given through Moses. This is just normal stuff. This is what every king was supposed to be doing. And yet only 8. Out of all the kings of the southern part called Judah, actually tried to fear God. Hezekiah stands out as a good guy, as a very good king, and it's because he did right in the sight of the Lord. Now, what was the result of that? Make sure you've got that before I move on. So find the result in verse 7. What is the result of his obedience? It says there that the Lord Yahweh was with him, and wherever he went, he prospered. So, and that's part of this, because he sought to obey God. It simply says God made him prosper in everything he did. Now, I don't want you to think that to make him prosper means dollar signs. We kind of think that to be prosperous, or for us to prosper, always means dollar signs. But there's so much more to life than money. Anyway, there's so much more to say on that, but we don't have time. But there's so much more to life that makes your life whole and purposeful and peaceful than money. So it doesn't necessarily mean here that God prospered him financially, but I think he just knew God was with him. He had peace in his life, God's wisdom in his life, and he wouldn't have traded that for anything. It's the way I see it. So that's the guy. Okay, that's Hezekiah. Now, there's a couple of things that happened in Hezekiah's life that kind of show you that he truly clung to God and depended on him. So when you get to chapter 19 of his life, and looks like here verse 9 is where they want us to put in. Verse 9. No, let me see here. Yeah, it's probably best for me just to back up a little bit on this. So let me give you, I'll give you the blank here. There is a king of Assyria named Sennacherib. And while Assyria has defeated Israel and takes them into captivity, Assyria is also starting to attack Judah. Now they don't succeed in that because eventually Babylon comes onto the world scene. But they try to attack Judah. During the time when Hezekiah is king, the Assyrian Empire sends over, basically their king is Sennacherib. And Sennacherib writes a letter to Hezekiah. And they have it in verses 9 through 13. And basically what he does in verses 9 through 13 with this letter, he's trying to bully Hezekiah. And he's trying to cause him to question his faith in his God. He's like, listen, all the gods of the other nations, they were not able to stand against me. Why do you think you can stand against me with your God? Now, when Sennacherib comes over and issues this charge or challenge to Hezekiah in Judah, Hezekiah does something with that letter that it actually really touches me what he does here. So when you get down to verse 14, I love this. He gets the letter. And it says in verse 14, Hezekiah, as the king, he took the letter from the hand of the messengers and he read it. Okay, so he hears everything this king is saying against Israel's God. And he reads the letter, and here's what he does. He goes up to the house of the Lord, which would be the temple. Okay, for our context, we'd say, all right, I'm going to go up to the church. Okay, he goes up to the house of the Lord, and here's what he does. He spreads it out before the Lord, and then he prays. So when Hezekiah gets this letter, I'm trying to picture what this would have looked like for the king to have this letter. And he walks into the temple. Now this is me. I'm kind of picturing it this way. He walks into the temple and goes up to the altar, we call kind of an altar area. And he takes a letter and just kind of spreads it out. And he just sits there and he prays to God about it. See, that's not what a king is supposed to do. A king is supposed to take matters into his own hands. But because Hezekiah trusts God and clings to God, he takes it to the church house and prays about it. And basically says, now Lord, do you hear what this man is saying about you? Okay? Our eyes are on you. We're waiting on you and trusting you to deliver your people. That's what Hezekiah does with the letter. So your book doesn't have it in here, but I can tell you what happens. Rather than trying to figure this thing out himself, he prays to God about it. And if you read the rest of the story, when you get down to verse 35 of chapter 19, there is a night in God's response to Hezekiah's prayer that the angel of the Lord went out and fought the battle for Hezekiah. That's my paraphrase. The angel of God goes out and strikes 185,000 people in the camp of the Assyrians, because they were the ones threatening Judah. And when they rose in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. Well, guess what old Sennacherib did? He decided, maybe that God is different after all, and he goes back home. Now, why is that in your book here? Hezekiah was a good guy. He trusted God. And so they're providing an example where he prays and trusts God in the face of a very great conflict with Assyria. That's the first encounter or experience with Hezekiah. The second one they point out that a lot of people are familiar with Hezekiah. If you're not, then this will be interesting. Look in chapter 20. This may be a good reminder. This may be a good spot for us. Hezekiah is a good guy. He trusts God, and yet he got deathly ill. And you know what he did? He prayed about it. So in chapter 20, in those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. I thought he trusted God, right? Okay, I thought this was a faithful guy. Why would this happen? We don't know sometimes why things happen. But even as a faithful king, he becomes mortally ill. And guess who God uses to speak to Hezekiah? It's good old Isaiah. Okay, you've heard of Isaiah in your Old Testament? It's that Isaiah that God sends to Hezekiah. So Hezekiah is mortally ill. Isaiah comes along into verse 1 and says, here's what God says. Get your things in order. You're going to die. Not what Hezekiah wanted to hear. He can't change a circumstance, but he can pray about it. So in verse 2, Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and he prayed to Yahweh again. And he's beseeching God to remember how he's lived and walked before him. It says at the end of verse 3, Hezekiah the king wept bitterly. It comes about before Isaiah has gone out of the middle of the middle court. A message from God comes to him and says, go back and say to Hezekiah, I've heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. I'm going to heal you. Third day from now, you'll go back up to the temple. And here's what God says to him. I'm going to give you 15 more years of life on this earth. And I'm going to deliver you in the city from the hand of the king of Assyria, as he had done with Sennacherib. So at this point in Hezekiah's life, I know this is a lot to write, but the point is he gets sick. He turns to God in prayer. And in God's sovereignty, God says, I'm going to give you 15 more years of life on this earth. I don't think it would be appropriate for us to always expect that when we get sick, deathly sick, mortally ill, that we can pray and God will give us 15 more years. He may choose to do so. But he miraculously healed Hezekiah, faithful servant of his. And we've got the story here in 2 Kings. Your book puts Hezekiah in there because he was a good, faithful king, unlike so many others that Judah had, and unlike all the kings of the northern part of Israel. The last thing, and then I'm going to stop so you can add or ask whatever. On the top of page 108, I really like this question. Hezekiah weeps bitterly. Here's the question. Have you ever prayed so hard that you cried? I have. I can remember. I remember a couple of times, like with a Bible open in church. And it wasn't even praying so much, but I remember tears hitting the pages of my Bible, and I felt so bad about it. I remember, too, not going to share all the story, but just the whole process in my life of praying for a Christian wife. And I prayed with tears for that because I so wanted somebody I can spend time with and love and all that. And those were prayers and tears. It hurt because you want so bad to have somebody you can, like, you know, spend time with and spend your life with. So the question is, have you ever prayed so hard that you cried? Hezekiah did. He prayed from his heart, faced desperate circumstances. But I like what they say, whether it's desperate or just a simple basic need, God always wants us to pray from the heart. So let me give you four statements here that I think are good applications for prayer that come from Hezekiah's experience and this story. Number one, I do believe that God wants us to pray sincerely. I think it helps when you pray to mean what you pray. Does that make sense? Some people flippantly pray, and I really don't think that they ever even hear what they're praying. Because we've got certain words memorized and certain terms memorized. We know at the end of the prayer to slap in Jesus' name on there. We don't even think about, though, why are we saying that? We're saying that because the Bible says, you pray in my name for me to hear you. Okay, that opens the access to God. So when you pray, pray sincerely and mean what you pray. And it just might surprise you. It might surprise you the way God answers prayers when we actually pray sincerely. Isn't that crazy? Second thing that you see with Hezekiah is when you pray just to trust Him. Hezekiah got the answer he wanted, right? He got extension to his life. And I'm going to tell you what, wouldn't it be sweet if every Christian, when you get on a deathbed, I mean, unless you're just flat out ready to go, you're tired and sick of being tired and sick, you're just ready to go, that's a different thing. By the mercy and grace of God, just get me out of here. But an unexpected illness, a mortal illness, and if you could, every time you pray, God would say, all right, I'm going to tack 5 more years on. I'll give you 10 more years. See, we don't have that guarantee, but here's what I think. The key, though, is you trust God regardless. I love what Job says in the chapter 13, 15, or 15, 13. I get those mixed up. Job says, though He slay me, yet I'll trust Him. That's what Job says. So regardless of the answer, we trust God and His sovereignty. And I think that's what Hezekiah did. Yes, God gave him a great answer, 15 more years. But the key is, regardless, he trusted God, did not trust in himself. Okay, number three, I love this. Third thing I think is good in Hezekiah's life is to pray about everything. The big things, yes, but the small things too. Don't ever think anything is too small or anything is so simple that you can figure it out yourself without first asking God, just to make sure I'm thinking the right way with this, let me hold it up before you and ask you to make sure I'm going the right way with this. So there's nothing too small and nothing too big to pray about. So I love that. Pray about everything. I'll never forget, well, there's so many things through the years that I try not to forget things, but certain things stand out. And Paul, I remember one time, I'm going to say 4, 5, 6 years ago, and it was something Liz had shared. And it said, well, Paul and I, we need to replace this here in the home. And you know, and it, see, for some people, they don't see the significance in this, but it stood out to me. And Liz and Pastor, we have been praying about that purchase. I'm like, most people just gone to Home Depot and got it.
Yeah.
Hold on. Are you a Christian or a pagan? Right? Even something simple or that you know you got to get or got to replace, Lord, would you just guide us in this purchase? I know that one's on sale $50 cheaper than this one, but you know what's really best. Pray about everything. Do them little Nehemiah arrow prayers, okay? I'm fond of those. I don't think it's always got to be. All right, hold on, God. Let me get it right. All right, there. All right. All right, now I'm ready. You can pray just as effectively with your eyes open, driving your car down the road as you can kneeling at an altar in a church.
Yeah.
Or we feel that way. So pray about everything, big things, little things. The fourth little principle I think that helps in prayer, this is pretty good, is pray always. Because you know, my goodness, if we gave testimony, we'd all say this, that sometimes... Okay, I'm not going to say that we only pray when we're in trouble. I'm not going to say it that way, but I will say this. For the most part, we only pray earnestly when we're in trouble. We pray with meaning when we're in need. So I don't care the situation, circumstance. I just find, biblically speaking, these are principles that help with me just talking to God. Okay, I don't see a prayer as something mystical where I got to find... like a Catholic church, I got to find a priest to go through so I can get to God. No. We've got access. Jesus gave us the access. But it really is a matter of the heart. And poor Hezekiah, he didn't have a clue what was going to happen. All he knew is Isaiah the prophet said, you're going to die. Get your stuff in order. And he just started to pray. And when he prayed, God intervened. God answered. And he changed things. So I just find for me, that these are four very simple little reminders about prayer that keep me connected to God and encourage me as I pray. That's a quick summary of Hezekiah. So what do you think? Vote for him for president next go around? Or I think so. Isn't it? Can you imagine the United States of America
if we had someone running for president that actually had this kind of a worldview, oh my, he, man. Anyway, it never happened right now. We're too secular, but by the grace of God. But anyway, there's so many thoughts come to mind right now. But any questions about Hezekiah? Something you like about him, don't like about him?
I'd be afraid not to like him.
Listen, I'm telling you, out of all the other kings, only 8 of them were good, and he was one of them. And God brought revival
through Hezekiah. All right, let's do another one. The second one here, and I think we can get it done tonight.
Here in Judah, southern kingdom of Judah, prior to them being deported by the empire of Babylon, we've got another really good king.
And his name is Josiah. So, let's look here on the bottom of 108. I'll give you one thing about Josiah as we start. Look in chapter 22. If you ever get on Jeopardy, this should be on there as a question. This is a great question. How old was Josiah when he became king? It'll blow your socks off when you read it. Look in verse 1 of chapter 22. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. Now, what you got to remember, there is some co-regency with some of the kings, chronologically speaking. But the point is, at 8 years of age, God had already called him to be in the position of king of the southern kingdom of Judah.
So he's 8 years old, starts to assume. Now here's what it says. He reigns 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name is, looks like, Jedidah. And she's a daughter of so-and-so from a place called Boz Castle. But look in verse 2. Here we go. Here's a summary. And he did right in the sight of the Lord. Okay, so here's a second king who did right and did not do evil.
Now, here's a story with Josiah. One of the big deals with Josiah, look in verse 8, chapter 22.
I think I did a sermon on this here, I think, years ago. And it was in Jeremiah, because Jeremiah ministered during Josiah's time. It says in verse 8 that some of the leaders there in the temple, there's a high priest, there's a scribe, they go to Josiah and they say, "We have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." Now, to say something's been found implies it was lost. Now, here's what he's saying. They lost the Bible in the church and couldn't find it. That's how bad things were in Judah. And they're like, "You ain't gonna believe this. We was cleaning out the nursery last Thursday. And as we're moving things around, we came across the book. And we said, what is that?" And it turned out it was a Bible. That's how long they had gone without reading what God had given to them in Scripture. And so when Josiah finds out they done found God's law, they found like the early books of the Old Testament and what God requires of His people, Josiah goes ballistic and he has it read. And it scares him to death when he realizes how far they drifted away from what God intends. And because of that, he repents, leads the people to repent, and God brings revival. So, verse 8 there, here's what happens. Josiah's got the leaders, they're going through the temple, they're doing a kind of a temple cleanup day. You know, spring, freshen up things from the temple. And as they do so, they find the Bible. They find the book of the law. Now there's two things it says in the text that Josiah did when he heard that book read. Number one, he tore his robes. Every time you find a person of the Old Testament, if they ever rent their clothing, tear their robe, it always symbolizes repentance. Now, I don't know if it means it is a tearing asunder of his heart, spiritually speaking, but there's something in Josiah when he reads and hears that book and he hears about God's judgments on the people for disobeying and following idolatry, it breaks him and he repents. And through his repentance, he tears the garment or tears the robe to symbolize that. The second thing he does, Josiah is, goodness, what is in my throat? I'll get it out tomorrow sometime, in case you're wondering. So Josiah has the book read, and when he hears what's in the book, he says, "You got to take this book to somebody who can interpret it for us and tell us, what does this mean for us?"
Because he doesn't like what he hears about God's judgment as they turned away from God. So in chapter 23, he does that. There is actually a prophetess named Huldah. They go to Huldah, and she basically tells him that you're in a bunch of trouble. So Josiah responds to that. And there's four or five things in this chapter that Josiah does when he hears the reading of Scripture. First thing he does in chapter 23, he gets all the people together so they can all hear from God's Word. I would argue that if there's a church who doesn't do the Scripture part very well, somewhere along the way, they need to find a Bible and get the people together and read from that book so everybody can hear what is God's authoritative word for my life. A lot of churches don't do that. They claim to do that, but you go and you never hear the Bible. You never hear the text. You never get the direct message from God. So he gathers all the people together and he says, listen, y'all, stop everything you're doing. You've got to hear what's in this book. You've got to hear God's law right now. So they do that. After hearing about the law, in verse 3, Jeremiah or Josiah decides we got to renew the covenant now that God has made with his people because we have drifted so far from what we should be doing. So they renew the covenant, and as they renew the covenant, they promise that we're going to commit ourselves to following God's word, his plan for us as a people and us as a nation. Now, if you find God's word, and you read in there about things you should not be doing, and you repent of those things, then that means you have fixed what those things were that you should not be doing. So as soon as Josiah reads about God's hatred of idolatry, the first thing he does is he removes all of the idols, but notice from where he removes them first, from the church. Is it in the New Testament? My mind just drew a blank. I think it's in the New Testament. One of the writers says that when judgment begins, it begins in the house of the Lord. Okay? So I'm not looking for repentance and revival that's going to come to lost people. I'm looking for it to come to God's people first. And if God's people get right, then they'll share that message with the lost people. So Josiah gets them all together. Y'all got to hear this book. And the first thing he does is removes idols from the temple. The next thing he does is says, guess what? I've discovered in this book, we're not observing anything God told Moses for the people to observe. So they decide that we're going to reinstitute the Passover feast and festival to honor God's word as a reminder of his deliverance from Egypt. And if you look, I know you're trying to write this down, but if you look in chapter 23 and verse 22, here's what it says about that Passover. Surely such a Passover had not been celebrated from the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and of the kings of Judah. You mean to tell me that if you go all the way back to the days of the judges, that's how far back ago they stopped following God's word? And now through all the kings of Israel, northern kingdom, all the kings of Judah, southern kingdom, they have yet to reinstitute the Passover. That's how far they've gotten away from God's plan and God's word. So the first thing Josiah does, he says, hey y'all, we're celebrating Passover. It's in the book. And we're going to follow the book. And then the last thing, which is kind of crazy sounding, but man, it's where they were. They were away from God. They had gotten into consulting mediums. They had gotten into spirit worship. So Josiah says, I tell you what, as long as I'm king, you ain't doing that no more. Now, that's not good English grammar, but I think that's what he said in Hebrew. He said, we ain't doing that no more. Why? Because God said, because of these things, his judgment's coming upon the land. So it takes a Josiah as a good king to say, I believe God and trust God enough. We're going to try to do things right. But where did it start? It started when they realized they had lost the Bible at church and hadn't used it so long they forgot what it looked like.
And then when they did find it, it shocked them what was in there.
So that's Josiah. And I've got to stop. I'm not keeping you late. It's after 8. I'm going to finish up that last little part in 2 weeks. I hate not to finish that because it's just a little bit. But I don't want to hold you any longer. That's two good kings, though. During this time, Israel's gone. Assyria comes in 722. Even after they are gone, there are some good kings in Judah. And the reason they did not get deported for 136 years later is because of gods like Hezekiah and Josiah. Now, I didn't tell you this because I forgot to do it. But real quick, go back to chapter 21. It would be nice if Hezekiah, Josiah was a continuum of good kings. It didn't work that way. So after Hezekiah, this great king, the next guy who becomes king is a rascal. His name is Manasseh. He is a very picture of evil. After Manasseh, I think there's one more king named Amon. And then after Amon, you get to Josiah. So you've got Hezekiah, good guy, defies Sennacherib, takes a letter to the temple, lays it before God. God intervenes and delivers the people. He gets sick. God, I'm praying for your mercy upon my life. God says, hey, I'm going to give you 15 more years. After Hezekiah dies, rascal son named Manasseh is on the throne. For 50 or so years, he's on the throne. Why would God let that rascal stay there that long? I don't know, but he did. Then little Amon comes on, and then finally Josiah comes to see him clean things up again. But they would not. They would not stay on the right path, and eventually they get to their final king, Zedekiah, and in 586, man, it's all over. So these are two good kings in the midst of a bunch of rascals that you've got in 2 Kings.